school is almost out. Out for some of you. I still have a week left with my students, but my seniors are done. And I gave them a final on Friday that had a lot of writing for them to do. They all walked out of there going like this, and I thought, that's a good final. But I realized that was a first-year teacher mistake because I have to read them all now. And so this weekend's been really busy doing that. We just had baccalaureate last night with my students, and we talked a lot about our students ending this chapter of their story and moving on to the rest of their story. And I like talking about our lives as stories for a lot of reasons, but one in particular because God has chosen to communicate to us so much through story. And as we've been looking at the Bible as one big story, we've talked about that. We can also look at the book of Genesis as a contained story within that larger story. And the book of Genesis is a story that deals, there's kind of a couple themes that are prominent in there. The idea of blessing and curse are prominent themes in the book of Genesis. And we have been going over Genesis earlier in the year, then it's been a couple months while Roger Troutman was here, which, by the way, got an update from him just as he was going from Kenya to Tanzania, and everything went well in Kenya, and he was on his way to Tanzania. As of about a week ago. So, so I want to pick up where we left off, but just do a brief review of where we were earlier, because it's been a while, and I know that I have to review with my students the next day what we did the day before, and it's been 2 months since I've been here, so we'll do a little review. The story, in brief, God creates this world and blesses it and blesses people and says, this is this good place that I have blessed. And we've talked about all of the wonderful things about this good world and how it's blessed. But then the choices of humans to rebel against God brought curse on the world. And God pronounces curse, and things are broken. Relationships are broken between people and God, between people and each other, between people and the earth itself. Everything's broken after that. And God didn't want it to stay that way. And so he put a plan in place that involved choosing this man, Abraham, and Abraham's family. He calls it Abraham's seed, his offspring. And it says, through Abraham, I'm going to bless all of the nations again. I'm going to restore blessing to all the world through Abraham and his offspring. And so when we ended up, we saw kind of the ups and downs of Abraham's life, times where he was very faithful to God, times where he was very fearful and acted in fear. We talked about that story where he went down into another country and lied and said his wife was not his wife, just his sister, so that he could be saved, and gave her away to other people. And then he did it again and said that he did that everywhere he went. So he had his ups and downs. But ultimately, we came to that point in Genesis 22 where God tested his faith. And he came through on that test, and it involved something that seemed really awful. And we talked about, kind of given the cultural circumstances to understand it better, but this choice to sacrifice his son Isaac, yet God intervened and provided the sacrifice. And at the end of that story, we saw that God said in Genesis 22, he said, because you have done this, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And then here's the most important part. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. There's this promise that I will bless all the nations through your offspring, your family. I will fix the problem of the curse on the world. I will bring everything back to the way it's supposed to be through you. And so from there, the story goes on to Abraham's offspring. It starts talking about the rest of his family, his son Isaac. And that's where we're going to spend a little bit of time today. And so before we get into Isaac's story, I'd like to pray for our time and then jump into his story. Lord, you are a good God, and we are grateful for this time of year, for students as they're ending their school year, for graduates as they're preparing for a new phase of life. a new part of their story. And God, we're grateful for your story, the story of your word, and the ways you've communicated who you are and what you want for this world through these stories. And Lord, I pray as we look at Isaac's story today that you would encourage people that need to be encouraged. I pray that you would challenge people that need to be challenged. I pray that you would take my words and your spirit would use them to put wisdom into people's minds and hearts beyond what I could imagine or say or do. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaac, we've seen throughout this story of Abraham, is this child of promise. And it was this whole thing. Abraham was thought, you know, maybe it's going to have to be through my servant that God keeps his promise. But God said, no, it's going to be through a child that you have. And so then he thought, maybe it's the child that I'll have with my wife's servant Hagar. It's Ishmael. And God said, no. And there was all this process to get to the point that Isaac is the one you've been waiting for. And we talked about the fact that Abraham and Sarah were very, very old by the time they had this child of promise, this long-awaited child who had all this promise and potential. It's through him that God is going to continue his plan to bring blessing to the world. He is this great child of promise, and so we can expect some great epic story out of Isaac's life. As I work with young people and listen to the stories they have, there's another story of a child that from the time he was young had a lot of promise, and the story of Harry Potter. And Harry Potter was this child that right at the beginning, he had this event that marked him as a child of promise, and that proceeded to have 7 volumes of stories that got turned into 8 movies. So this child of promise had this great epic story that came out of it, and I get to talk to kids about that. And so Isaac, we're expecting, he's this child of promise, and this isn't just some wizard that has to defeat another wizard. This is the child of promise that's going to restore blessing to all of the world, to fix the great problem that God wants to fix. And so I'm expecting this epic story of 7 volumes and 8 movies. But we don't get that. It's interesting, the way the author lays out the story of Isaac. So the first kind of story we had of Isaac was him passively going along with his dad to be sacrificed. And he just asked this question, where's the sacrifice? And that's kind of his role in that. And we don't have any idea what's going through his mind, what he's thinking, just that he kind of went along with that. And the next story is the story of him finding his wife. And you think of all the great love stories and the lengths that people go to get their wives. And in fact, the story of Isaac getting his bride is one of the longest chapters in the book of Genesis. It's this big, long chapter, this great story of Isaac finding his bride, and Isaac doesn't do a thing in it. It starts off with Abraham, his dad, saying, I need to find a bride for my son. And he goes to his servant and he says, will you go away from this land? We don't want him to marry here. Go back to our homeland, find a bride for Isaac. And the whole story follows the servant and his dealings with this family and this bride and bringing the bride back. And it's not till the last few verses that the servant and this Rebecca, this girl, are coming back. And it says, Isaac was out in the field meditating. And he looked up and saw them approaching. And then he took her into the tent of his mother and said, hey, I guess this is my wife. All right. And that's Isaac's part of that story of finding his wife. And then kind of the next time you see him, it really jumps right into the story of his children, Jacob and Esau. He has these kids, and Jacob and Esau are very, very different kinds of people. One likes to be out hunting and one likes to be at home cooking, and they have this deal where the one that was out hunting sells his birthright for a bowl of stew, and we'll probably examine that story a little later in the summer, but that's kind of the continued story for Isaac. Chapter 26 has 2 stories where Isaac actually kind of does some stuff, and in there's the 2 stories, and the first one in 26 is where he goes to this foreign land, the same land that his father Abraham had gone to, and basically just does what his dad did. He gets fearful that people will kill him in order to take his wife, so he lies and says that his wife is actually his sister. So he does what his dad did, but when Abraham did it, and we looked at those stories, the king went and took Abraham's wife, and God came and intervened through dreams and through plagues and this big thing. What happens here is it says Isaac had been there a long time, and then the king of the Philistines looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah and said, "She's really your wife." So he tries to do the same thing as his dad, and he can't even do it right. He gets caught. He gets caught making out with his wife, and they go, "Wait, that's not – come on." And so the story is, I kind of did what my dad did, but I didn't do it as good as him. And there's no supernatural intervention. He just got caught kissing his wife. And then the next story, he goes out and he's by the wells that his dad had built. And these Philistine people from this country, they come and fill up the wells. And so Isaac runs away and builds another well. And they come and fill it up, and he runs away. And he just keeps running away until they're done chasing him. And then the people from the Philistine country finally come and say, "It seems like God has been blessing you, and so we want to make a covenant with you." And they approach him, and they make a covenant with him. And that's the most active stories we have of Isaac. And then the very last story we really have of Isaac is where he's old and blind and getting tricked by his son. His son comes and steals the family blessing from him by pretending to be his brother. And Isaac really is made to look very foolish in this story. So we have these stories of this guy who seems to be have a lot of promise at the beginning of his story. He's the child of promise. God's going to do these things. And he just has this really passive story where things happen to him. He doesn't do anything greatly special. He doesn't do anything greatly horrible either. He's just kind of, it's like the author just kind of said, we have to get from Abraham to Jacob. So we put in the story of Isaac. And Abraham's stories, epic stories, all kinds of stuff. And when we get to his son Jacob, there's all kinds of stories, chapters and chapters. And Isaac's just kind of in the middle. Growing up in churches and being around churches, there's a lot of series put out for children about Bible heroes and Bible stories. And there's cartoons of greatest Bible heroes, or Epic Odyssey's Adventure, I think, was one where they showed these. There's Veggie Tales. And you see Veggie Tales and stories about Abraham, and you see ones about Jacob. You don't really see a lot about Isaac, because this kind of stuff doesn't make for great cartoons for kids. You don't see those stories. They don't have those. He's just kind of passive and doesn't do anything. He's not one of these great heroes. And yet, in the middle of chapter 26, there's a couple passages I want to read. One is in chapter 26, verse 24. That night, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you, and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." He comes to him and says, "Because of your dad, I am going to be with you. You don't have to fear. I am still going to bless you in special ways." But even more than that, if we back up to verse 4, actually, we'll start in verse 3. It says, "Stay in this land for a while." This is God talking to Isaac. "And I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So there's these kind of two sides of this. God comes to Isaac and says, "Because of the stuff your dad did, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to keep doing things through. You haven't done anything to earn this. You're not, but because of what your dad did, you get to be a recipient of this." So he really kind of has this ordinary life that says it's because of what your dad did. But then he says, "But I am still going to keep my plan to bless all the nations of the world, and you are vitally important to it, Isaac. Without you, this plan doesn't go on. I have a plan to fix everything that's broken in this world, and Isaac, I'm using you because of what your father's done." So Isaac has this really ordinary life, nothing significant, nothing unique, and yet God is going to use his life in this extraordinary way to continue to fix everything in this world. And I got to ask, what's more important, to have an extraordinary life where the history books write your name and you get a VeggieTales after you, or to be a part of God's plan to bring blessings to all the world? I think the answer is pretty obvious. What I would think that, gosh, erase my name from the history books, but if I get to be a part of God's great plan for this world, that's what matters. I think our culture today, and probably most cultures throughout history, kind of have this backwards. We are very much about being special and unique, and our history books remember the special and the unique people. Look at team sports. It's not enough that an NBA team wins a title. We got to choose who the MVP is. It's not finished until we figure out who the one guy is that's the most valuable player. I mean, you look back, I was just thinking about NBA because the NBA finals are going on, and you think about the great players and you think of Michael Jordan, and because he won 6 titles. But it's interesting, many people, maybe not younger people, people know that he was outdone by Bill Russell, who had, I think, like 12 or 13 titles. But do you know who also had more titles than Michael Jordan? Bill Russell's teammates. Guys like Sam Jones and Tom Sanders and Tom, names that I had to look up because I don't know them, because they're not names that go down in history, but they had more NBA titles than Michael Jordan because they were vital to a team that had to win these titles. Without them, they don't win these titles, and yet we are a culture that kind of forgets about them. And it makes sense. I'm not saying that we have to remember every single person that ever played a sport. That would be really hard. But that's how we are. We remember those great ones. And I think this is even heightened today. We are a culture that's obsessed with individual significance and importance. And I think social media has heightened that. You watch some YouTube channels of all these people because everyone has a platform to project themselves out to the world and say, look at me, I'm important. And I think you don't hear them saying that, but you hear the silent scream whenever you see those videos. Look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm important. I'm significant, I'm important. Love me, look at me. I think that's what's going on in the minds and working with teenagers. I see that. I hear that. I was listening to the radio in the car, and I didn't catch the first part of this, so I don't know all of the context of this, but they were talking about a study that had been done where they interviewed middle school students, and one of the questions was, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they said an overwhelming majority of these students wrote, I want to be a YouTube celebrity. That's what I want to be when I grow up. There's just this need, like, that's what will make me important. People will know who I am. And I don't think that's born out of great sin. I think that's part of being human. As humans, we long for significance. We long to be loved. We long to know that my life matters. And I can't tell you how many conversations over the years of being a youth pastor and working as a high school teacher where you see that longing in kids and going about and trying to figure out how to get there. But if we look at Isaac's story, who did nothing super significant, but God came to him and said, because of what your father Abraham did, I am blessing you, and you are going to be so significant that I am going to bless all the nations of the world through you. His significance and his love are derived from the creator of the universe coming and doing that. And I think, what an amazing thing, because today I could try to find my significance in all the places, people getting my name in the history books, and yet I know that God intimately loves me. And it's not even because of stuff I've done. It's because Christ died on the cross for me that he's able. We sang a song today, Above All. You thought of me above all. That the God of the universe just zeroes in on me and says, you I love. And my son died for you. And because of that, you have this significance that you can be a part of my plan to bring blessing to all the nations. One time I was with my youth group back in the day. We were on this trip and we were at the beach. And it was a bright sunny day during the day, but we went out to the beach in the evening when it was dark and you could see the stars and this big, huge moon. And I told my kids, I said, all of you spread out on the coastline. And I made them get like about 30, 40 feet apart, each of them. And we had all these kids just lined up along the coastline. And I asked them, you guys see the moon and you see the moonbeam kind of going across the ripple of the ocean down to the seashore? And they said, yeah. And I go, which one of you is the moonbeam coming down to? And they all said, me. It's like coming right to me. And I said, okay, let's everyone turn and run that way. And they all ran that way. And I said, which one is the moonbeam following? And I said, me. And I don't know, there's science and refraction of light and things that are beyond me because I'm not a scientist. There's reasons for why that's working like that. But I said, I think that's a great picture of the God of the universe who oversees everything and is big, and yet somehow he's able to individually track right on us because you're significant to him and he loves you. And that's how the God of our universe is with us. And so, am I willing to settle for the God of the universe significantly zeroing in and loving me and telling me that I get to be a part of the grand fixing of all of the world? Am I content with that? And I say that kind of sarcastically because the alternative is something better, people remembering my name. The God of the universe has this significance for us. And it comes about through sometimes very, very ordinary lives. And this is important, not just because of social media and what's going on and in sports, but in the world of ministry. You get a bunch of pastors together, it's not long before they start asking, well, how many people in your congregation? How many people in your... That's what's going to give me significance, is being able to see how many people are there. You go to churches and you highlight the people that are going and doing great things in this world, and we see that. And I don't think it's a bad thing to have big congregations. It's not a bad thing to be doing things. It's not a bad thing to get recognized for those things. But it often becomes the reason that we do these things. The reason we do these things is because we so much want to have significance and uniqueness in this world from people, rather than simply resting and trusting in God thinks I'm this way, and so I can just go out and love. The Corinthian church, much later after Isaac came and went, there was this church in the city of Corinth that had this problem. Everyone wanted to be important. Everyone thought they were important. And they were arguing about whose spiritual gifts were better, who gets to be on stage, who gets to have all the attention, and who follows the best leader. And there was all these problems of people wanting to promote themselves in this church. And Paul's answer was the book of 1 Corinthians. There's all kinds of stuff he talked about, but I want to focus in on chapter 12, where he says, you guys are all one body, the body of Christ. You guys are Jesus' body here. And he says things like this: if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. He says also, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker and indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And then he goes on to say, to get out of the metaphor and talk specifically about these different parts of the body. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret, but eagerly desire the greater gifts? And then he goes from there and says, and now I'll show you the most excellent way. And he spends a chapter talking about love. And he even says in that chapter, if you're loving for the sake of being seen, if you're even giving away stuff and doing great stuff, but it's not truly born of love, then it's nothing. The Corinthian church needed to know that an ordinary life lived with great love is how God will continue bringing blessing to the nations. When I think back to my own story, when I was in high school and in college and thinking about being a youth pastor, I don't think I had any delusions of being some great name that's out there that the history books would remember, but I did remember having visions of having this great church and building up the church I inherited and seeing cool things happen and you know, maybe writing a book or something and maybe some people would know, but I had this vision. I remember a couple years in, the first night where there was just a few kids there. We started out, we kind of grew really big, and then we shrunk down. There was just a few people there. And I went home and wrote a song for myself, and I'm not going to share it with you because I'm not a good songwriter. It's not good, but it was for myself. But like the first line said, didn't need a microphone tonight. That was kind of the first line. And just talked about the fact that in there that these dreams of doing things for God's kingdom might have really just been for my glory. That might have been what was driving. Was I content to just say, I'm going to be ordinary? I went to teach high school to teenagers, and I'm thinking about all of these really cool ideas. I've gone to seminary. I've learned some great stuff about the Bible, and I want to teach this to them. I want them to remember this stuff. And it's been really beautiful. I've gotten some notes from students at the end of the year, and they don't remember all those great things. The things they're writing is, you said hi to me in the hallway. You always asked how I was doing. These little things that no one's ever going to remember were the things that showed love to these students and the things that they'll remember individually. When we think about the great evangelists of the church, Billy Grahams and Luis Palau's, we remember those names because they've done great things. But we often, not many of us, know the names of the people that were instrumental in bringing Billy Graham to Christ or Billy Luis Palau to Christ. And yet without them, the countless thousands, hundreds of people that wouldn't have heard the gospel. We hear about Mother Teresa, who's done some great things, but we often don't know the names of all of the sisters who faithfully beside her loved people. I saw a video once. A speaker had gone and visited Mother Teresa and took some video of one of the other sisters that had this severely crippled little child that was crying and crying. And at the beginning of this video, the speaker said that the sister said, Mother Teresa has always told us we don't have to do great things. We just have to do small things with great love. And then this video showed this nun proceeding to just caress this little child and caress until it calmed down. And we never saw the nun's face. All he saw in the video was this nun's hands. This nun, her name will never be known. And yet she did a small thing with great love that's changing this little kid's life. Am I content to live an ordinary life, to not have 7 books and 8 movies, to not have my name, to not even have a YouTube channel, and yet to do things with great love and know that God's great blessing on the world is happening in ways that I might not even be aware of? Am I content with that? And that's a question I need to ask myself all the time. And so to kind of close, for adults here, that maybe you're already at that point. You're realizing, my name's not going to be in the history books. I've passed that point. And I really don't want to bother trying to figure out how to get a YouTube channel and get my name out there either. I want to encourage you that faithfully loving God, the things you've done have been part of God restoring blessing to the nations. The way you've parented your children and loved them and taught them good things, when you've been ethical in your businesses, when you've gone out of your way to just treat your neighbor well, all of those things are things that God looks down and says, I know no one else has seen this, but you are so significant. And what you're doing is huger than you can imagine. So I want to encourage you with that, to be encouraged by that, to know I have a pretty ordinary life. Grown and lived, been part of the church, never been in front speaking, but your life is part of God's grand design to bring blessing to the nations, and be encouraged by that and continuing that. And for our young people, as you're just on this verge of making decisions and thinking about life, it's not wrong to do something that goes in the history books. That can be great, and there are wonderful people that have done things that people remember, but what's going to drive you? Are you going to be content to say, I can have an ordinary life as long as it's done with great love? As long as I say, I know I'm significant to God, that's what matters. And so I'm going to go out and pour myself into loving people. and no one may remember it, but God does. Is that what's going to drive you as you move forward? And I guarantee you, if that's your driving passion, whether or not the world remembers you, it is significant and valuable. So that's where I am in my life. I started off wanting to be, thinking maybe I could be something sort of great. And now I'm teaching at a school with less than 200 kids, and some of them are going to remember that I asked them how they did that day. And I want to be content with that. I want that to be enough. And I want to derive my significance from God and live an ordinary life, but see extraordinary blessing in this world. Let me pray for you. God, great God of the universe, you look at each of us, each person in this room, and you think they are vitally significant. Not just as a human being, but significant even to your plans to do great things in this world. Lord, I pray you would encourage us that every little act of great love we do is huge in your kingdom. It is part of bringing blessing to the nations, and it is all preparation for that time when Jesus returns and fixes everything. Lord, I pray that we would be driven not by the need to be significant in this world, but by just the desire to love with great love in the way that we've been loved. I pray that we would be content to know that the God of the universe thinks we're the best. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a special announcement right now.